Morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who don't know me, my name's Sam. I'm the pastoral resident here at Holy Cross, and it is my joy to bring you God's word this morning. Before we jump in, though, to the sermon, we are working through the 23rd Psalm this summer, and we are memorizing the verses together. So I was actually trying to ask Jake which verses we're doing this morning because I've been gone a lot. And Jake, I was doing a song. It was my fault. And Jake said, I'm old, deaf, and blind. I don't know what you're asking me. So pray for Jake. Pray for Rebecca as she cares for him. And pray for me as I ask questions before the service starts. So we'll see what verses come up on the screen, and we will recite them together. We're going to work through this one time, the verses of the 23rd Psalm that we are working on that are imminent on the screen here. We're going to do through verse 5. All right, this morning, if you will join with me, there we go. Oh, no, that's not it. The 23rd Psalm, you can either, if you know it, go along with me or read it from your Bibles or just repeat after me. That's how I do it with the small children. So just repeat after me. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Thank you. And now as we get into our sermon this morning, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we are in Psalm 63 this morning. You don't have to repeat this one, just listen in. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Join with me this morning in prayer. God of grace, we gather here this morning to meet with you, to hear from you, and to commune with you. And so God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that your spirit would be at work through the preaching of your word, and that you would even now be working greater faith in our hearts. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are continuing this morning in our summer series on rest in the Psalms. And before we get into the actual sermon text, for the Holy Cross kids, if you're here this morning, I want you to work on your drawing that Jake so faithfully gives you. I was trying to think, like, what do I tell y'all to draw? So you can draw, if you're talented, a desert. That's difficult. You can try to draw a wilderness, a barren landscape. Or maybe you can draw your favorite drink or food. That is, it's just your favorite thing to get when you're extra thirsty or hungry. So work on those pictures, and I will love to see them at the end of the service. You know, we've been talking a lot about rest this summer. And it had me thinking, like, what do we mean by rest? Like, what does rest actually mean? Now, there's a lot of things in life that by definition we would think of as restful, but aren't necessarily restful depending on the season of life that we're in. And so when we talk about rest, I think understanding rest well means understanding that rest ultimately is something that meets a need that we have. That when we're looking for rest, what we're looking for is some need that we have to be met. And this is why in different seasons, different things are restful. You know, for the parents of a young child, a nap might be the most restful thing. But at other times in life, a 5-mile run might be the most restful thing, or an evening with friends, or a strenuous hike, or just an hour to yourself. Rest, by its nature, meets a need. And so when we talk about rest, we're talking about something that meets a need that we have. And this morning in our psalm, we are talking about the rest that David finds in the Lord. Now, I do want to talk about the context of this psalm a little bit. Because just like last week when Jake preached from Psalm 3, Psalm 63 is also a psalm David wrote while he was exiled in the wilderness of Judah, as he's fleeing from his son who's trying to murder him. And so it is kind of funny to read a psalm that's talking about rest, talking about joy and refreshment in God's presence in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. It doesn't sound restful. And especially when we take a step back and begin to think about what was all going on in David's life when this happened. This is the first point on your outline if you're taking notes. The context of this psalm. You see, Absalom was wicked. He wanted his father's throne. But there's a lot going on there. See, in the chapters just before the story of Absalom and David in the wilderness, it's the story of David's great sin, of his big moral failure. It's a time when David, who was king, right? David, who was king, betrayed God and betrayed the people by taking that trust that God had given him as the leader, and he had used it to abuse someone. He had, while the men were off at war, he had abducted a young bride and impregnated her, and then to cover up his sin, he murdered her husband. And this was a betrayal on a series of different levels, because yes, it's an evil, wicked thing he did, but it's also a betrayal because he was the king. He was meant to reflect the goodness of God to the people of God. And so David has not just broken the bigger covenant that God had with his people. He had broken the covenant as king that he had with God. And God was not happy. God confronts David. He sends a prophet to confront David. And David is broken by his sin. He owns it. He confesses his sin. He asks the Lord for forgiveness and repents. And the Lord, in his goodness, doesn't kill David, but he curses him. He pronounces a curse upon David and his family. He tells him, I'm going to let you live. I'm going to uphold my covenant, but the sword, violence, and death will never leave your house. You will be plagued with great pain and suffering in your family. And the very next chapter is where we get the story of David's son Amnon, who we talked a little bit about last week, who assaults his half-sister. This terrible act of sin. And David is angry about this sin, but does nothing. And as you read those verses, you can't help but feel that David is still bound up by the weight of his own guilt, his own sin, as he fails to protect his daughter and seek justice. And David's failure here then leads to Absalom, the full brother of this sister who's hurt, leads to Absalom becoming bitter and turning against his father. He murders the brother who had committed the wrong. And then even though David forgives him, he ultimately plots to overthrow David and to kill him. That's the context of this psalm. David has been pushed out of Jerusalem, out of the throne of his kingdom. He has a son who wants to kill him, a daughter who's been hurt beyond measure, a son who is dead. David had spent a lot of time in this wilderness throughout his life. As a young shepherd boy, he had spent time there with his sheep. As a young man who had been called by God to be king, he lived in this wilderness as the wicked King Saul sought to kill him. But now David's here as a complex middle-aged man who is broken. And David is a great warrior. He has conquered thousands. He has lived a life of luxury in the palace. He's a great lover of God. And despite his brokenness, he longs for the Lord. And so I think it helps us to think about what's going on with David internally as he writes this psalm, right? So firstly, he's dealing with, just an incredible weight of guilt. Like Absalom is evil and he needs to be punished for what he's done. But ultimately, David knows this is my fault. This is the curse I've brought upon my family with my sin. Secondly, he's dealing with the relational pain that Jake spoke of last week. The suffering of betrayal, the death of his children. Thirdly, he's dealing with real physical suffering. He's living as a fugitive in a wasteland. He is probably in a tent or a cave. Guilt, relational devastation, physical suffering is the context of this psalm. And yet it is a psalm that speaks of praise and satisfaction. And this morning, as we look at this psalm and see what it is in the midst of this suffering that gives David joy, we will begin to see the rest that surpasses understanding. And that moves us right into the second point on your outline. You see, the first reason that David has hope in this psalm is because of God's covenant faithfulness. See, David, the wife-abducting, murdering sinner who has all but ruined his household, is welcomed into the presence of the eternal God. In fact, he starts this psalm in verse 1 by laying a personal claim to God, saying, God, my God. Do you want to know how David is dealing with the weight of his guilt and moral failure? He is clinging to an identity that is not brought to him, not given to him based on his moral goodness, but on the covenant faithfulness of God. He is clinging to this as if his life depended on it. You see, what David knows is that despite his sin, God will remain true to his promises. David knows that he must confess and repent. He even knows that he has to face up to the earthly temporal consequences of what he's done. But he knows that ultimately, God will not abandon his soul to hell. In verses 3 and 4, David says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I lived, and in your name I will lift my hands. When David speaks of God's steadfast love, he is speaking of the specific love, the term used to refer to God's covenant love, a love that comes from God binding himself to us as his people. Because of sin, there was a great distance between God and his people, of all people. Because we had rejected God and his goodness, and because of our sin, we had broken relationship with him and no ability to know him. But God comes and condescends. He gathers a people to himself and he tells them, you're going to be my family. You're going to be my covenant people. And through you, I'm going to restore this broken creation. God refused to leave us to our own devices. And through David being called a king, God had promised to send a descendant, a true king, a future king who would be the one to ultimately make all things right and rule forever. But David has broken the covenant with God. He's sinned against him greatly and is suffering because of it. But David is not lost. He is not in despair. He is trusting in the steadfast love of God. A love that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And my love is so great that my own son will become cursed, taking the punishment you deserve so that you can enter into my presence. Now, David says that this love is better than life. And that word life in verse 3 is plural. So it could really read, it's better than any life, any possible life that I could live. David, who knows all the joy and splendor of being a king, who is now living in a desert, says, you know what's better? You know what's better than any circumstance you could have in life? It is to know the steadfast, faithful love of God. And because of this love, I will praise him. David, in the midst of this immeasurable suffering, is moved to praise because he has experienced the covenant love of God. Though he himself is a covenant breaker, a sinner,
He's been allowed to know the goodness of God. And this is good news. Because you know who else is a covenant breaker? Me and you. All of us. We break God's covenant over and over. You who judge others, but commit adultery in your hearts. Who lie and steal. Who slander and breaks your promises. You murder with the anger in your hearts. You retaliate and seek revenge. You do not seek justice and mercy. You do not care for the poor as you should. You have profaned God's law again and again and again. And yet, like David, we can lay personal claim to this God. We can say, God, my God. Because despite our unfaithfulness, we are welcomed into his presence. We can be filled with all the joy and light of knowing him and experiencing his steadfast love. Part of what's amazing in David writing this psalm is that David had at least some understanding that someday Jesus would come to save God's people. And we know this because David wrote several prophetic psalms that wrote of the future Messiah, that spoke of the suffering that he would experience, that even described the cross. God, in his kindness to David, gave him glimpses of just how far he would go to save his covenant people, the depths of his steadfast love. See, David knew that Jesus would be despised and betrayed and ultimately unjustly murdered, taking on the rejection from God and man that was deserved by David and by you and I. This is why David in the desert can find rest. He can find a deep joy that pushes him to praise because he knows the depths of the steadfast love of God. And it's this steadfast love, this covenant faithfulness that welcomes us into his presence that allows us to find rest in that presence. And that brings us to the next point on our outline. When we encounter the faithfulness of God, his steadfast love, that is greater than any life we could live or imagine, we're ruined. We should long for that love above anything else. This is why David uses this over-the-top language in describing his longing for God. In verse 1, he says, I seek you earnestly, and I long for you like a person longs for water in a desert. He's writing from a desert. Like, this is a present image for him. This is a place where water was valuable as gold. It had to be gathered carefully. It had to be searched out and then protected so that it could be maintained. David says that this is how he longs for the Lord. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. Mentioning his whole body and soul, David is saying that every part of his being, the very totality of who he is, needs the Lord to exist. And he seeks him because of this. We see in verse 2 that he seeks him in the sanctuary where God is to be worshiped. In verse 6, he says he will seek and remember God early in the morning from his bed. And in verse 6 also, in the deepest parts of the night, he seeks and meditates on God. David's experience of God's steadfast love, his experience of the gospel has motivated, it has pushed him to seek God always. To pursue him because he knows how greatly he needs him. Here's the thing. When we think about following God in the life of faith, right? We often think about this as, here's God, and I need to set my trajectory so that I can get to him. If I do these right things, if I live this right way, there is an attainable goal of God. And what the gospel really does is it flips that process. I'm about to flip this mic. The gospel flips that process. It, instead of saying, here is God and how we get to him, it takes people who are far from God, all of us, and brings us to him. God comes to us and through Christ connects us to him. And so now, it is not that we are looking at here is God and here's how I need to get to him. It is that we have been brought into union with God.
And that from that union with him flows the life that we live. That our trajectory has been changed, it's been reoriented. Our desire for God's presence and the pursuit of it is a result of that change that comes in our union with him. And David gets this, he understands it. And we can't lose sight of how important this is. And Paul's words in Galatians this morning, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Were you saved by faith or by your good works? Were you saved by the work of the Spirit? Are you now going to pursue God through your own works? Or are you going to trust the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus?" See, God saves us because of his steadfast love. And he welcomes us into his presence despite the fact that we are wicked covenant breakers. And he places the weight of our sin on his son so that we can do so. And now we live a life of seeking his presence, of seeking him in the sanctuary and on our beds because of what has been done for us. And here's, like, this is what I really want you to get from what I'm saying about this part. This, everything we do here on a Sunday morning is done because of what has been done for us. We come in here and we hear God's word and we come to this table because of what has been done for us. It is the result. It is not a way in earning God's favor, right? And here's why I think you need to know that. Grace, grace is this gift. Grace is this thing that is done to transform us and is for us and is ours in Christ. And you may hear at times, you may have heard this in different ways and from different people, that grace is something that we need to somehow grab a hold of and cooperate with, right? That our ability to be here, to be with God in his presence is somehow something we play a part in. And what Paul is saying and what David is saying even in this psalm is that no, the grace that is yours is because of the steadfast love of God. That it's not that you ever came into his presence. If you had come into his presence by your means, you would never get there. You've been brought in. And so now as we talk about pursuing him, as someone who is dying of thirst pursues water, we are talking about doing that not because somehow it earns us favor with God, but because we have been given unlimited favor, that all the blessings of his kingdom are ours in Christ Jesus. And so it is not a grace that is almost enough for sin. It is not a grace that you somehow add to with your work. It is a grace that is greater than sin. A grace that invites us in to the very presence of God. And because David knows this, he pursues it with his whole life. How does he do this? Well, we see in this passage that he does it in the sanctuary. He does it where he knows the Lord will be found. He talks about looking on the Lord. He's probably talking about looking on the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence as he was able to do as the king. David comes to the place where God has promised to be at work. He does not neglect the necessary worship of God that God has instituted as a grace to his people. We come here every Sunday to do the same thing, to speak to God and to hear from him, but also to renew covenant with him. The covenant that he didn't break throughout the week, we did. And so we come to him and we hear him speak to us through the word of God, and then we confess our sin, how we've sinned against him. And then we hear his assurance of pardon, his promise that the grace he has given us in Christ Jesus is enough for us to be here with him. And then we come and we spend time with him at his table, because of what he has done for us. And so like David, we come and seek God in the sanctuary. But David knows that it's not just in church that he can find God. He knows that God's presence for his people is accessible at all times. And so David seeks the Lord as part of his daily routines. He seeks him early in the morning. It's meant to show an intentionality. He seeks him on his bed. In verse 6, he says that he will remember God and meditate on him. That it will be like being satisfied with rich food. That's the very thing his body needs. Daily habits of seeking the Lord through meditation, through prayer. This is how David is not being crushed by the guilt of his sin or the shame of what he's done or what's come from it.
The idea of meditating on the Lord in the watches of the night, David is he's in a camp where there are guards switching in and out to keep his son from killing him. Like, this is the watches of the night. And as David lays there and can probably hear the guards changing, he's not tossing to and fro. He's not crushed because of his own sin. He's thinking about the Lord. He's meditating on the goodness of the God who loves him. Rest in the presence of God is a rest that surpasses understanding. This is our last point. A soul like David's, so utterly satisfied in the steadfast love of God, is like a belly full of rich food. This soul knows a rest that just doesn't make sense. How can one rest in circumstances like David's? In verse 7 and 8, he talks about what motivates him to meditate on the Lord. He says, "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." David uses this incredibly paternal language here, right? It's the image almost of a child who can rejoice in the midst of immediate danger because of the love of their parent. Now, God is neither a parent in that sense. He's not a mother nor a chicken. But David uses this anthropopathic or anthropomorphic language to describe something that is true about the very nature of God. That in God's tender love for his people, he is most like a mother hen who gathers her babies under her wings. That is the care that David is experiencing. And his response to sing to joy, for joy, to cling to God, right? I know a lot of you are parents, and all of you have probably held a toddler at some point. They cling. If they don't want to be put down, you're not putting them down. And David, who is the slayer of thousands, he is a mighty king. He is a poet and a scholar, a man of great renown. He is clinging to none of those things. But he's resting in the Lord like a toddler. He's clinging. In verses 9 through 11, David speaks of the ultimate end of those who would seek to harm God's children. They have no inheritance, no hope of eternity. It's not just that they'll ultimately die. Their bones will be eaten by jackals, right? These are the scavengers where David was at in the wilderness. And what he's saying is that there won't even be a trace of them left. Not for those who oppose God. But the king and all those who cling to God will rejoice and exult. In our passage from Philippians this morning, Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison, a prison he expects to die in. He's writing to this beloved church to encourage them because they're pretty down about the fact that he might die. And through his letter, he keeps talking about joy and rejoicing. And climactically in chapter 4, he explains that I have learned how to be content in any circumstance, to face plenty or hunger. And he exhorts the believers in Philippi to rejoice always. And then in verse 7, he describes it in a peculiar way. He says to them, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Make your request known to the Lord and be thankful while doing it. And the peace of God, the rest of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul, like David, has caught on to something. Paul and David both knew the steadfast love, the covenant love of God. Both men, who were murderers, who had opposed the kingdom of God with their wickedness, had been humbled by God, brought into his kingdom by his steadfast love. Both men had suffered greatly at the hands of others, and both men had realized that all things were to be counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul's secret to facing any hardship with rejoicing, David's secret to finding rest in the wilderness was that they could do all things through Christ who strengthened them. That by filling their souls from drinking deeply from his presence, They could face anything in this life with reasonableness. Reasonableness. It is a funny description of a disposition, isn't it? And I think if we were to consider rejoicing in suffering, we actually wouldn't consider that reasonable, would we? We'd say that's a little bit unreasonable. But Paul's teaching flies in the face of this, doesn't it? Reasonableness for Paul means that he knows the glory of being in union with Christ, the steadfast covenant love of God, and that the only reasonable response to life, regardless of the circumstance, is rejoicing. John Calvin, writing of this idea in verse 5, describes reasonableness or moderation, as it could be translated, as equanimity. It's a fun word. But it means a state of being calm and composed, balanced, especially in difficult situations. Equanimity. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Wouldn't we all love to be equanimous? When our kids are losing it, or the car breaks down, or things go south at work, when relational tensions flare, when someone pokes at your baggage and triggers you, and you start to spiral, wouldn't you love to be reasonable? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be so balanced? Sounds hard. There are different ways, different philosophies to approach dealing with the difficulties of life. There is the all too common evangelical approach, we're all guilty of at times, of just glossing over suffering, of pretending everything is okay. No lament, no mourning. Just gonna act like we're all doing fine. We could be Buddhist in your approach. The problem is attachment. It's not the suffering, it's the attachment to the things of this life, your family, your things. The key to not suffering is just detach yourself from everything. Or you could be more of a stoic, to realize that you have no control. And so the only way to be reasonable is to resign yourself in your lack of control. David can't control if Absalom kills him, so he should control his emotions by disconnecting from it. Paul cannot control if he dies in prison. Que sera, sera. But the reasonableness that comes from the Christian faith is so much more than this. It is a reasonableness that says, I'm facing really hard things right now, and yet I can rejoice because God, my God, is in control. He has saved me. Despite my failures, he will keep me with his steadfast love. And in my union with King Jesus, I can rest in the middle of the storm. This is the promised rest for those who are in Christ. It is a rest that surpasses understanding. Will you pray with me? God of grace, we thank you that you are good to us, that you have not only saved us with your Son, you've not just done enough to save us from flames, but you've done so much for us in Jesus that we are welcomed into your presence, that we are not only welcome, we're gathered in under the safety and comfort of your wings. God, we pray that this would soak deep into our bones so that in the midst of all of the difficulties of life, we would find ourselves reasonable, rejoicing even, because we know that you are our God and you have loved us with your steadfast love. Amen.